supposedly got it recording, and that locked the recording mode in place. If I don't do that, I can bump this thing and turn it off in the middle of class, and I've done that a few times, so I always try to lock the recording in place. Idiot-proof it. Okay. We're in the book of Romans, and as I mentioned, there's a lot of stuff in this book. And we've seen already in just the first, half of the first chapter, three-quarters of it, a number of terms, a number of topics that Paul touches upon, just sort of introducing himself and kind of getting the ball rolling in his letter here. And I want to go back over those topics again this morning. I've got a list of them here that I want to just touch upon and review for you again so that you're familiar with these words and these topics. They're fundamental to Christendom. They're integral parts of Christianity. And so I want these terms to be recognizable by you. So let me go through them one more time, and we'll do this from time to time. We'll collect some of them and go back through them to make sure you're capturing these in your mind and in your thinking. First term we saw last week was that of a bond servant. Paul calls himself a bond servant. Bond servant is a slave. And we introduced the problem, well, the Lord said to his disciples, if you remain in my word, the word will set you free. You'll know and understand the truth, and the truth will set you free. So how is it that a man who certainly abides in God's word, who knows the truth and has been set free by it, how does he call himself a slave? We'll slide that one to the back burner. We'll get into that in more detail in chapter 6, and we'll see why that makes sense. We'll look at that then. He mentioned that he was also called. The concept of calling in Scripture is used variously. There's the general call of all men to God. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's the call, that's the invitation from God. Come, let's reason together, God says. Or, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So all men are called generally. But there's another use of that term, that's the effectual call. That's the calling of the Holy Spirit of all of the elect. He brings all of the elect to a point of belief in the gospel, and they're born again as a result of that. So that calling is the effectual calling. You can't resist that, by the way. You cannot thwart the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. He will bring you to faith, you will exercise faith, and nobody that God has elected will be missed. The boat won't sail missing anybody. Effectual call. And then there's just kind of the call to a particular job or discipleship role. We all may be called to do this, that, or the other particular thing. And Paul was, that's what he's referring to, I think, in verse 1 when he talks about himself as being called. He was called to be a particular thing, a job. And that job was an ambassador, or to be an apostle, beg your pardon. And that is an ambassador. Paul was called to be an apostle, which is a representative and ambassador for Jesus Christ. So he's God's spokesperson. Or he was during his time here on earth. And what he's supposed to speak about, what he was called to represent, is the gospel. The gospel is good news. Good news from God. It's not new news. It's good news. The news actually is found throughout the Old Testament scripture. In your handout, there's a chart that shows something about, I don't have it out here this morning, like 60-some-odd different references to Old Testament passages that Paul makes in the presentation of the gospel. So it has roots going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. But it is good news for us. And the central theme of that good news is the Son of God. That's the focus of this whole body of truth known as the gospel. It focuses upon a person who is the Son of God. Now, he was the Son of God, but he was also, we know, the son of David, wasn't he? He was a descendant of David physically. So how does that work? How does a guy who is the Son of God Almighty, who has a divine nature, how does he become the son of David, a descendant of David, and have a human nature? Well, there weren't too many different examples of that that have ever taken place. There was just the one. And you remember the term we call for that, the union of two different natures in the same individual? Hypostatic union is what that is called in Scripture. So if you see that term anywhere, it's talking about the person of Christ. He is unique in all of history. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He has two natures united together in one person. God declared him to be his son by what act, or by what statement, or by what thing? How do you know Jesus Christ was the Son of God? He was declared to be the Son of God by what? The resurrection, right? Yeah, the resurrection declares him to be God's son, and God satisfied with his son. And so that's the signature from God that you have, that he was indeed God's son. Paul goes on and mentions in verse 5 that his job was to bring about the obedience of faith. Those two terms go together. They're joined at the hip. They're united as one concept, obedience and faith. The faithful of God or the obedient of God. You don't find disobedience on the part of the faithful, at least not very long. There'll be some pretty heavy discipline involved if you do. So the concepts of obedience and faith are joined by Paul early on also in his statements here in the opening sections. And his focus in bringing that about was upon what group of people? Who is Paul focused on bringing to the obedience of faith? Other Jews like himself? No, Gentiles, right? Yeah, Paul's job was primarily to focus on Gentiles. Now, he spoke to Jews also, of course, but his primary focus is on Gentiles. He calls the saints in Rome beloved of God. Well, what's that term mean? What's that all about? Well, what does he call his own son? Beloved of God. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, he said about his own son. And it's a term that is used of an only child. So everybody in God's family is viewed by God as his only child. Pretty cool concept, huh? How's he do that? There's probably billions of us. How's he keep us all segregated and focus his thinking on us as an only child? Well, I don't know, but since he can put trillions of celestial bodies in place and keep them all separate and knows them by name, he can keep us all separate and he knows us by name, and he can do that focus. I don't know how he does it, but he can. So we are all only, I want to say only children, but that's almost an oxymoron, isn't it? Each of us is an only child. He refers to us as saints. Saints is a word that is used differently in the Catholic Church than it is in Protestantism. In the Catholic Church, there's a big ecclesiastical mishmash that they do to determine a saint. Man, you've got to have performed a miracle, you've got to have done this, and you've got to have done that. That's not the way the Bible uses that word. That is a Catholic Church phenomena. It is not the teaching of Scripture. A saint is just someone set apart. You're just set apart, that's all. And it's the same root word as we get sanctification and holy. Saint, sanctification, and holy all refer to being set apart. He mentions this also, that there is a power at work in the gospel that is unique and different in that regard. It is the power of God at work, and it can lead to salvation. No other body of truth anywhere in existence contains a working of the power of God other than the gospel. It's a powerful truth. So quote Scripture, quote the Word of God if you have an opportunity to witness to somebody, and that invokes then the power of God to be at work. And that can lead to salvation, he tells us in verse 16. What's salvation? deliverance. Deliverance from something bad to something good, usually. And there's three facets of salvation that we generally think of and learn about. One is a deliverance from the penalty of sin. That's eternal damnation. We're delivered from that at the time of our new birth. Power of sin is something we're delivered from on a daily basis through progressive sanctification. We'll talk more about that later on. And ultimately, we will be delivered from the presence of sin. We'll go a place that doesn't have any sin in it. So that won't even be around anymore. So salvation is another term he uses, deliverance from penalty, power, and presence of sin. That is only accomplished as a result of faith, another concept he brings up. What is faith? Faith and belief, same thing. What is that? Well, that's taking God at his word. Faith is taking God at his word. So to have faith in something, you've got to have God's word. He's got to tell you something for you to believe his word. The general concept of saying, well, I have faith, so something's going to happen because I have faith, is not an accurate concept. You have to have his word to have faith in his word. So Paul introduces that concept. He introduces the concept of righteousness also, verse 17. What is righteousness? Righteousness is a right standing before God. It is rightness before God. It is union with God's character. It makes us acceptable to God when we are, in essence, like him in character. And again, what triggers that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He'll get into that more in chapter 6 also, but I'm just going to summarize for you now. When the Holy Spirit brings us into the body of Christ, we acquire the attributes that Christ has, other than his divinity. We acquire the communicable attributes. We don't acquire his divinity, but we acquire his other attributes, and one of those is his righteousness. So that God sees us and treats us just like his son, righteous before him, right standing before God. He takes all of our sins and credits them to Christ's account. Christ takes ownership of all of our sins, and he takes Christ's righteousness and credits them to our account. So we now possess the righteousness of God. God made him who knew no sin become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So righteousness is right standing. And that's the reference God uses to judge man. So if you don't attain to God's righteousness, you will be judged badly. If you do attain to God's righteousness, which is a free gift, you acquire that by faith, then God sees you just as righteous as he sees his own son. You escape judgment if you are the righteous. And what you escape is the wrath of God, another topic Paul brought up. The wrath of God. God's wrath is just as much one of his attributes as God's love. And it's not like our wrath. It's not like human wrath. We're vengeful, fitful, hateful. That's the kind of stuff you see in our wrath, but that's not his. His is a settled disposition that is antagonistic towards sin. So his wrath is always invoked by man's sin. Any kind of sin, the whitest little lie or the most egregious, grossest thing that you can imagine, they all evoke the wrath of God. And that has to be dealt with, or we're going to be the recipients of it ourselves. Then he talked about creation and creation's role in God's plan of redemption. Creation is part of what's called in Scripture general revelation. There's more than one kind of revelation. There's general revelation, which is God generally revealing himself to all of mankind, which he does through creation. That's the role of creation in the plan of redemption. It is for God to reveal himself to men everywhere, so that nobody anywhere has an excuse for rejecting God, because they've seen enough of his character in creation to respond to him properly. So creation is a big time component of God's plan of redemption. It reveals God to all men. Now there's other kind of revelation too, like specific revelation or even the revelation to his son. But the general revelation that all men have that results in them being without excuse is that of creation. And lastly, he talked about knowing God. That which can be known of God is revealed in creation. How do we know God? Well, we know him through creation. In general revelation, all men can know him through creation. There's more, but that's available to all men, and it's something that renders them all then accountable before God. So those are the concepts and topics that Paul has mentioned so far. And we'll do this from time to time. We'll accumulate a little list of them and go over them, make sure you're aware of these different topics or concepts or so on. And so there's a lot of them in this book, so we need to do this from time to time. All right, last week we kind of picked a trail up in verse 18 of chapter 1. Paul is developing the idea of the theme of his book is in 16 and 17. Let's review that first, and we'll go on to 18. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." The gospel is what Paul is going to be focused on. "For it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation." The gospel can bring about deliverance from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin for certain individuals, everyone who believes. You must believe the gospel in addition to hearing the gospel in order to experience that deliverance that we just talked about. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Right standing before God is revealed in the gospel. Job didn't have the gospel, so Job asked the question in 9:2. He says, "How can a man be right before God?" You get right before God by exercising faith that acquires for you his righteousness. Job didn't know all that. We know it because God has told us that. So the gospel contains a revelation of the righteousness of God, and we live by faith from the beginning to the end through a growing, expanding faith in light of that righteousness. Then he began in this series of explanations in verse 18 and following for why righteousness is needed by various subsets of mankind. And he's going to use three different subsets. The first subset he's going to use is we'll call him the heathen Gentile. The guy that has no relationship to God through the covenants, no relationship to God through the Mosaic law, that hasn't been called by God to be one of his chosen people, we'll call them the heathen Gentile. And he points out in verses 18 through 23 that those guys, the heathen Gentile, they're all condemned before God. Why? What was the basis of their condemnation? Well, he mentions three things. First of all, they suppressed the truth in verse 18. That ain't good. They ignore God's revelation in verse 21. That ain't any good. And they pervert God's glory in verse 23. So the heathen Gentile world is guilty before God because of those rejections of what God said to them, told them about himself in creation. They blew off the message of creation. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And they just sit there night after night, day after day, revealing that to men. It is a constant proclamation of God's being and his supreme being and all that he's doing. It's there all the time. All you got to do is just look around. And they blew that off. They suppressed that truth. They ignored what God told them, and they perverted his glory. So what did he do? What were the consequences for these godless heathens rejecting God's revelation that he has given him so clearly? Well, this is where my dog story comes in. I got a dog story. I have several dog stories. This is one of them. Years ago, we had this dog who by breed, he was a Shetland sheepdog. They call them Shelties. They look like collies, only they're smaller. And these dogs are bred up in the Shetland Islands to herd sheep. Shetland Islands are up north of Scotland. And they're good sheepdogs, very good. Well, this one that we had lived his entire life based upon one simple principle. If it moved, he chased it. And that's all that mattered. It didn't matter what it was. He tried to chase a hot air balloon one time. It was down low on the ground. He put him on a playground with small children, and he tried to herd the children into a smaller and smaller group. It was his nature to chase things. He ran after things. Well, in the Shetland Islands, that nature is probably okay. You could probably chase that around about anything and move, and you'd be all right. But we didn't live in the Shetland Islands. We lived in Plano. Plano ain't the Shetland Islands. There are cars in Plano. I saw a joke online yesterday. It said these two vultures were standing over this piece of roadkill, and they were getting ready to eat it. And this one vulture was saying grace, and he said, "Dear God, thanks for this food and the car that just prepared it for us." Well, that would have been our dog if I'd ever let him off of the leash that he was on. He'd have been roadkill in probably 5 minutes or so. He couldn't stand it when a car went by. He would nearly strangle himself to death on his leash trying to get to that car. And I tried to beat that out of the dog and could not. I finally gave up. Could not discipline that chasing cars out of that dog. That was his nature. And I wasn't going to change it. If I had wanted to hurt that dog, it would have been the easiest thing in the world. I would have just taken the leash off. I would have removed his restraint. I would have let the dog react to his nature. His nature was a destructive nature in the environment in which he lived, Plano, Texas. But he didn't know that. He didn't know I was trying to keep him alive every time I put that leash on him. He wanted to chase after that car. So it would have been real easy to punish him by just removing his restraint and let him react to his nature. That's what God did with these Gentiles that rejected his revelation in creation. He removed the divine restraint and let them react to their destructive nature. The expression that Paul uses to describe that in verse 24 is God gave them over. He could have said God took the leash off of these guys and just let them run according to their nature. This concept is one in Scripture we find is called divine abandonment. It means God just basically quits wasting his time with man and just abandons him to his own destructive nature and lets whatever happen, happens. That's what God did. That's the consequences of rejecting God's revelation of himself in creation. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Well, what he gives them over to here, of course, is their nature, their destructive nature. And the first aspect he talks about there is impurities, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Now, if you think that mankind slides up a slippery slope when God removes the restraints from his evil nature, you're out of your mind. Nobody slides up a moral slope. They slide down it. And that's what men did here. And result was that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. What's that? That's idolatry. And it doesn't have to be a carved symbol on your shelf. It can be other things that take precedent over everything else in your life. Idols come in other forms than just carvings. But they said, we don't care what you say and what you are and what you do. We're going to reject you and we're going to serve the creature instead of the Creator. So the first result of removing the restraint, letting the dog chase the car, was that they sank into idolatry. What was the first command God gave His chosen people? Stay away from that idolatry stuff, guys. Then God took the leash off of them again. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over. Same expression. God took the leash off of mankind again and let them react to their own sinful nature. And here, the result was degrading passions. Women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. What's that called today? We call that lesbianism, don't we? That's women sexually attracted to other women. Not good. And men did the same thing. Verse 27. Same way, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men. Committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, we have had a growing community for a lot of years of homosexuals in our society, haven't we? Women and men. And as time has gone on, they have become increasingly accepted by the rest of society, which they want that, of course. They want to be accepted. They want their choice to be considered by everybody in society to be just as legitimate as the heterosexual's choice. And they present themselves and their philosophy of life as something that is perfectly acceptable. That's how they present themselves. They even have parades to honor themselves. They've got flags to symbolize their community. They behave and they do things in ways that they require and want mankind to accept them just as anybody else is accepted. I saw a guy the other day online. He was saying that God made him that way. No, he didn't. That's a defense mechanism. That's an excuse that they use. God made them that way. God did not make homosexuals. Now, we're all sinners, and I'm not trying to segregate one form of sin as being altogether different than another form of sin. Every form of sin elicits the wrath of God. But some forms of sin are spoken of in Scripture in terms that are more harsh, harsher, whichever is right there. I can't tell what English is right there. Terms that are harsher than other forms of sin. Homosexuality is described in Scripture about as harshly as any sin is described in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 18, the Lord describes it as a sin, but a sin that is exceedingly grave. How many sins in Scripture do you recall being described as exceedingly grave? Pretty harsh, isn't it? In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, it is described as an abomination. Homosexuality is an abomination. Does God create abominations? Does he make abominations? Does he make sin, exceedingly grave sin? Of course not. That is a ridiculous viewpoint to hold. And in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, homosexuality is said to be detestable, punishable by death. So the terminology that is used to describe the result of taking the leash off of the dog the second time is detestable, exceedingly grave, an abomination, punishable by death. Does that sound like they're sliding up the slippery slope? And there's a third removal of the leash in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. As you can see, man is deteriorating here. His thought process is corrupt. His behavioral process is corrupt. He's depraved in every sense and in every way. Basically means to be worthless. That word is worthless. So the process we see here, described by Paul in verses 24 through 28, is the consequences of divine abandonment, me taking the leash off of that dog that didn't know any better than to chase the cars. And what happens is, when God does that, and reveals himself to them, they suppress that truth. And God judges them, he abandons them, and they sink into idolatry. And God abandons them, and they sink into homosexuality. And God abandons them, and they sink into total depravity. That's a fine-sounding picture of mankind there, isn't it? That's what happens to sinful man when God abandons them. That dog I had would have been roadkill in just a few minutes if I had taken that leash off and left it on. His nature was too destructive. It would have killed him. And man's nature is like that. It is destructive. God punishes sin with sin. He lets sin have its way, and it produces more sin. Let that sin have its way, it will produce more sin. And down the slope, mankind goes. And here's the profile of the bottom line of that process of sliding down a slippery slope. Verse 29 through 32. It mentions, first of all, four general kinds of sins in verse 29. Every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Then he mentions five more, which are kind of indicative of broken human relationships: envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Then he mentions a couple more, which are basically slanderous and, well, stabbers in the back, verse 29. Then he mentions four more in verse 30. God-haters. How can you possibly hate God and claim that God made you that way? God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. In a couple more in verse 31, they are inventive in relation to evil. They actually can invent evil, do things that no one had done before. And they're also rebellious. And then he closes with four negatives there in verse 31. Senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. That's the profile of the humanity's state that results from God removing the restraint from them and letting them react to their natures. Let me run that down for you one more time. Every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, whispers behind doors, stabbers in the back, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventive in relation to evil, rebellious in relation to parents, senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Well, that's just great, isn't it? That's where mankind is apart from divine restraint. That's the result of divine abandonment. Is that picture of humanity there? So the Gentiles, the heathen Gentiles that God revealed himself to through the creation and to some degree through their conscience, they became that profile that I just summarized for you there by rejecting that. And they knew, verse 32, that they should be punished because of that rejection and because of the adaptation of that miserable life that they've got there. They knew that those who do such things deserve death. They knew that because of God's nature and because of what was revealed to them through creation, that that kind of choice that they made them worthy of death. They knew that was the case. But that didn't stop them. They not only kept on doing it, but they gave hearty approval to those who practiced them. They became facilitators of the same things that they knew was worthy of death. They promoted the same characters that we just summarized there, that horrible list of human character. They actually promoted that in other people. Remember, Paul began this discussion to emphasize the need for righteousness because apart from that, the wrath of God is your portion. These guys don't sound to me like they've acquired right standing before God. What do you think? God haters? That doesn't sound like someone who's righteous before God. So the wrath of God is targeted toward these godless heathens that rejected God's revelation and chose instead to worship the creation instead of the Creator. So that category of mankind didn't come out too good in Paul's summary there, did it? The godless heathen not looking real good here in this summary. He's looking like he really does need righteousness because he ain't displaying it in his life. But there's two more categories of people that Paul wants to talk about. Let's see how well they do. Let's see if they acquired God's righteousness some way. Since that first group didn't, they didn't acquire it by rejecting God's revelation. This second group that he's going to talk about here a little bit is a lot of times people, commentators and so on, will call them comparative moralists. These are people that had some sense of morality, some concept of it, unlike the heathens that we just saw there and what resulted in their lives. They have some concept of morality, and the way that they try to implement it is that they compare themselves to somebody else. They find some scumbag worse than them, and they compare themselves to that person. They say, hey, I'm better than that guy. I'm doing better than they are. I don't kill people. I just want to kill people. I don't commit adultery. I just want to commit adultery. But I'm better than that adulteress over there. I haven't touched anybody. Or I haven't pulled the trigger and shot that person that I hate so much I'd like to. So they compare themselves and their behavior, their outward behavior primarily, not their inward behavior, that's their problem, but their outward behavior, they compare that to these godless Gentiles, and the profile we just read there in verses 29 through 31, and they say, hey, I'm a lot better than that. Surely God will treat me right. God will see his righteousness in me. I'm better than they are. So that's the next group that he talks about here. We'll call them comparative moralists, for lack of any better term. And here's what he says to them. He's and by the way, you remember what the Lord taught his followers at the Sermon on the Mount? He said, you've heard it say that you're not to commit adultery. But I say to you that if you think like that, that you want to commit adultery, if you lust after another woman, you have already committed adultery. Or you've heard it said that you shall not murder. But I say to you that if you hate somebody enough to murder them, you've already committed murder. So the difference was the condition of the heart, not the outward behavior. He taught that in the Sermon on the Mount. These comparative moralists must not have been there that day, because they think that if they don't do something outwardly, they're cool. They're okay. They're acceptable to God. But here's what Paul reminds them of. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things, that is, in their mind. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. That is, if your heart is so corrupt that you could kill somebody, you're just as guilty of murder as the guy that actually outwardly did it. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, that is, the ones that do those things outwardly, and you do the same thing yourself, that is in your mind, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Do you think somehow or another that difference means something to him? That your heart is so black with hatred and corruptness of various kinds that you'll somehow or another get a pass over the guy who actually acted on that and killed somebody or raped somebody or did something like that? And the obvious expected answer is, of course not. You're not going to get a pass. You're no better than they are, is what Paul's saying. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? He says, are you ignoring the fact that when God withholds judgment against you, that he's given you a chance to repent from that stuff? His kindness in not executing judgment against you is to give you a chance to change. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation in the righteous judgment of God. Did you know you could store wrath? It's like piling up hay in a barn for winter. You just keep piling it up, piling it up, piling it up. And when the day of judgment comes, it all just comes crashing down on you. So their unwillingness to change their minds about their darkened hearts results in just storing up wrath. God will render to every man according to his deeds. You know, the dates and the places of judgment that we see in Scripture don't have anything to do with salvation. That's determined by something else. The white throne judgment, and even the bema judgment for believers, has to do with works and what they result in. And what these are going to result in, of course, the white throne judgment will result in works of every man are insufficient to save him. And it's just a matter of determining what their eternal punishment is going to be. Our judgment at the judgment seat of Christ is determined what our works that we've done for him will give us in terms of reward. It has nothing to do with salvation. That is satisfied, taken care of by a different state. And so the day of judgment will come for these people when they will be judged according to their deeds. Revelation 20. And to those who perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And these things don't save them. They're indications that they're already saved. And those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation await them. Again, those things, those good deeds that he's talked about, or those bad deeds, they don't save or they don't condemn. They indicate a condition that you're either saved or condemned, is what those are about. For there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. God doesn't care whether you're Jew or Gentile. You either obtain the righteousness of God through faith, or you're judged guilty as a result of, and your works will indicate all of that, and that's the way it is. It doesn't matter who you are, what you are, or anything else. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. If you don't live by the law of Moses, that doesn't matter. You'd just be judged outside of it anyway. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. If you lived under that law, you will be judged by it. So it doesn't matter. Under the law or not under the law, you will be judged by God. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law that will be justified. Doesn't matter that you just hear it. You can sit in, you know, the worst place to be if you're a non-believer is in church every Sunday, hearing the truth of the gospel and rejecting it Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. You're hearing it, but not believing it, and that puts you in a place of greater judgment. It's not just the hearing that matters. It's the believing. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having a law are a law to themselves. That is, the conscience of Gentiles who don't have the Mosaic law and don't know the oracles of God, if their conscience guides them into right or wrong, that's sort of a legalistic system of itself. In that they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So the conscience of man can be used by the Spirit of God to kind of guide us into right or wrong without any legalistic formal system of law like the Mosaic law. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. That day of judgment is coming. So the second group that Paul addresses now, who need righteousness, just like the godless heathen that he mentioned first, this group is just as condemned as the godless heathen. Their superficial morality doesn't acquire for them righteousness. You don't acquire God's righteousness by not pulling the trigger when you really would like to pull the trigger. Comparative morality does not acquire the righteousness of God. That's two groups out of three. We'll save the third group for next time because we don't quite have enough time left to cover all the way through it. The third group is going to be what we probably ought to call like the Orthodox Jew. The guy that's really got some stuff to work with. We'll see how well they come out. Maybe they can acquire the righteousness of God that the gospel reveals. Maybe they can get it by keeping that law. You think maybe? Rots a ruck with that. But we'll see how they do next week. We've seen two out of three subsets of humanity who need the righteousness of God. One group was given the revelation of God through creation, and man, they responded really badly. And they turned into that pathetic list that we saw there of characters. The second group are the comparative moralists who said, hey, I'm better than those scumbags are, so surely God will accept me because I don't kill people, but I'd like to. I don't commit adultery, but I'd like to. They're no better, according to Paul. And then we'll get our third group next time. All right, any questions or comments about anything we saw here this morning? Paul is developing the argument that all men need the righteousness of God that is revealed to them in the gospel. How do they get that? And so far, two out of the three groups he's going to talk about, they ain't getting it at all. They're missing the point altogether. But he will tell them how. He will reveal to them how the righteousness of God, which is revealed in the gospel, can be acquired by men. And the wrath of God, therefore, be avoided. We got the third group, and then we'll wrap up that argument that Paul's making there. Questions or comments? Any questions about any of the topics he's touched upon so far? These topics are fundamental to our Christian faith. They're commonplace, typical, doctrinal truths, elements of theology that we need to at least recognize when we hear them, what they're talking about, and have a decent understanding of them at least. So any questions about anything we talked about here this morning? Misty. Let me get closer to you so I can hear you. I can't hear a thing from down here. Okay.
It talks about the wrath of God. You know, if you're not, you know what you're supposed to do, but you're not doing it, how you're living your life, and you continue sinning, the wrath of God, you'll get the wrath of God. But, I mean, that can either be here on earth or when you meet him in heaven, right?
Well, what is it, Misty's asking about the wrath of God and how that works in the life of... Let's talk about the believer and the non-believer, okay? The wrath of God is invoked by every sin that anybody ever commits. But the believer has that wrath dissipated. That's called a propitiation. That's what Christ is for us. He propitiates the wrath of God for believers. It dissolves away. So the believer will never experience the wrath of God, either temporally or eternally. Now, you may have some trials and difficulties in life, but that's a different matter. Now, let's hop over to the non-believer. Every sin the non-believer commits also elicits the wrath of God. What propitiates or absolves away the wrath of God for the non-believer? Nothing. So the non-believer will be the recipient of God's wrath himself. It may have a temporal component here on earth, and it will during the tribulation period judgments, for sure. But it certainly will have an eternal component, and that's eternal damnation. So the wrath of God only applies to non-believers. It is dealt with and taken away by the sacrifice of Christ for the believer. You will never experience the wrath of God as a believer. You experience troubles and difficulties and things of that sort. You might experience some discipline in your life, you know, for sin. Not to say that we don't get disciplined and so on. That's a different concept, though. But the wrath of God is only going to be experienced by non-believers. Possibly temporally in many cases, but certainly eternally for everyone.
So the consequences of our sins as a believer is not considered the wrath of God?
No, that's right. The consequences of your sin as a believer is a matter of discipline from a loving parent type of situation. It's not the wrath of God. Believers will not experience the wrath of God. The church is not appointed unto wrath, the scriptures say. So members of the church, the body of Christ, are not the recipients of God's wrath. It is directed only towards sin, and for the believer, all of our sins are dealt with by our Savior. We're not held guilty for any sin. Now, we get disciplined, and that's a different matter. There's aspect to the sanctification process that might bring about some sort of discipline in one's life, but not the wrath of God. Different concept. Everybody understand that okay? If you're a believer, you will not ever experience the wrath of God. You might get a spanking along the way, but you will not experience the wrath of God. Yeah, Bessie.
You know, this subject is a very confusing subject for a lot of people. And my question to you would be, there are churches, there are ministers who have churches who practice homosexuality.
Who do what?
Practice homosexuality.
Yeah.
You know that's
yeah.
They're lesbians, whatever. Mm-hmm. What about them? They're in a church. They say they're believers. They're studying the Word of God. Where does that fit into this?
Yeah. Bessie's bringing up a practical issue. It's a difficult issue of Christian living and sanctification. How is it that some people who are in violation of the scriptural teaching, like homosexuals, are pastoring churches somewhere? How does that work? And it's not an easy issue to deal with in just a minute or two. It's complicated because there's all sorts of sinful behavior that God tolerates. He doesn't judge it and bring it all to an end all of a sudden. We get pastors who are involved in various adulterous activities and things of that sort. They run off with the church secretary. We almost called a guy to this church years ago. This was back in the 70s. We brought him down as a candidate. He spoke to the congregation. We liked him. We all liked him. The board liked him. The pulpit committee liked him. The church liked him. We issued a call, and he couldn't come down. He couldn't get away from a contract he had up there with his board of elders, so we never got him, to make a long story short. A year or two later, we heard he ran off with the church secretary. This is a godly man that showed very well, candidated very well as a pastor. And yet he fell into sin and ran off with church secretary. So sin can beset any of us anywhere, in any environment, in any job, doing anything. Now, how does it go on and on and on, and at times appear to even prosper, is a difficult, more difficult matter maybe to address. Certainly Satan will promote every form of godlessness that he can, and people will not understand it in many instances. He'll smoke them. He'll smoke that stuff right past them. So you can see things going on in certain communities, in certain churches, in certain activities that are clearly contrary to the Word of God, that appear to be blessed, but they're not blessed of God. And he can certainly promote various types of sin and godless behavior, and it look good on the surface. But what we need to do as believers is to know what the Word says truthfully. What does God say he accepts? He says that homosexuality is an abomination. How can it be blessed of God? Something else has to explain that. And I don't know that I know the explanation in every case, but we've got to make sure we know what God says about things and judge them based upon his Word and what he has said. Yes, go ahead.
Well, you know, with everything now with homosexuality becoming just widespread, I've noticed in the few times that I watch TV, there's subtleness. Mm-hmm. It's a quick flash in front of you. You know, in a commercial, they'll put something there. Mm-hmm. It's only there for a second or two.
And two guys are kissing one another and just got married.
Right, yeah.
Yeah, exactly. I see that all the time.
So if you don't know the Word of God, eventually, you know, you begin to think that's okay.
Yeah.
That's okay because you've seen it.
That's exactly right. And that will happen to a society. We will accept more and more sinful behavior if we don't know the Word of God and keep it distinct. If we don't get that resetting of our mind every day, we see those things, and after a while, we just accept them. It's part of life. That's okay. That's cool. And that's a mistake that we've got to watch out for and work against, letting that sort of thing happen. I saw the other day a teacher had her class saying Pledge of Allegiance to the gay community's flag. Had no American flag in the room, but had the gay flag, that rainbow flag, and had her students pledging allegiance to that rainbow flag.
And of course, they're perverting the rainbow.
Yeah. And I'm sure the parents of the kids don't even know. The kids, you know, learn to do that, and that's okay. Yeah.
Last week, I don't know if you saw this in the paper, but a divorced man moved in with his parents, and he had all kinds of pornography, films, pictures, and the parents confiscated it. He sued the parents, and the judge ruled in his favor, and the parents have to pay $30,000 for the price of the pornography and the lawyer. Now, that's crazy.
Yeah.
Living in the parents' house.
Yeah, if anybody doesn't think we're on a slippery slope, they're living on a different planet than I am. And it's happening, as I said earlier, much faster than I anticipated. I anticipated it happening, but I didn't anticipate it happening quite so fast. And every day you read about something that is increasingly ridiculous, so godless that you can't believe anybody with a brain could understand and accept that, and yes, they do. Well, listen, I got to let you go. I got you in overtime here. We'll talk about some more of this as well. Did you have a quick comment you want to make?
I was just going to say, you've got to hate the sin and love the sinner.
Yeah.
Because you still, you have to pray for them.
Yeah, well, yeah, we need to talk about that some more, too. We'll get into some of this other stuff later on when we got a little more time. See you next Thursday, Lord willing. Have a good week.